Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we look at it now to understand it, to believe it, to apply it, and to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated then. Well, we're continuing our little series on the first book of Kings this morning, 1 Kings 17. We got to the beginning of the ministry of Elijah the prophet, and the passage is printed out on the service sheet. If you'd like to follow it there, please do, or else in the Bibles on page 358. I had a text, it was probably those first two verses. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the first few years except at my word." One of my favorite all-time books is John Steinbeck's Travels with Charlie. Some of you may have read it. It's the account of a journey Steinbeck made around America in a camper van, accompanied by his dog Charlie. And at one point early in the journey, he talks about going to church on a Sunday, a little church in Vermont. And he writes this about it: "The service did my heart, and I hope my soul, some good. The minister, a man of iron, with tool steel eyes and a delivery like a pneumatic drill, opened up with prayer and reassured us that we were a pretty sorry lot, and he was right. We didn't amount to much to start with, and due to our own tawdry efforts, we'd been slipping ever since. Then, having softened us up, he went into a glorious sermon, a fire and brimstone sermon. I began to feel good all over. For some years now, God has been a pal to us, practicing togetherness. But this Vermont God cared enough about me to go to a lot of trouble kicking the hell out of me. He put my sins in a new perspective. Whereas they'd been small and mean and nasty and best forgotten, this minister gave them some size and bloom and dignity. I wasn't a naughty child, but a first-rate sinner, and I was going to catch it. All across the country, I went to church every Sunday, a different denomination every week. But nowhere did I find the quality of that Vermont preacher. He forged a religion designed to last, not predigested obsolescence." Now, I know Steinbeck is gently making fun of the preacher, but in another sense, he's making a deadly serious point. He's saying, you see, that the religion you often hear being presented, and is as true today in our society as it obviously seemed to have been in his society then, is so vacuous, so anemic, so wet, so lacking in any real message, that it is simply not worth listening to. It's got nothing to say that you won't hear in any secular self-help magazine or publication. It is just saying what we want to hear. It's trying to make us feel good about ourselves, helping us to see that we're not really to blame at all. We're all victims. God loves us all. There's nothing to worry about. And the strange thing is that this has always been the case. It's true today. It was true in the time of Steinbeck. It was true right back in the beginning of the Old Testament. There have always been preachers, religious leaders, teachers, who have assured us that there is really nothing to worry about. Everything is going to be okay. God's always on our side, however we behave, whatever we do. And as I say, it was just as true in the early days of the nation of Israel as it is today. Now this chapter, chapter 17 in 1 Kings, effectively marks the beginning of the time, the period of the prophets. Elijah is the first in line. He's probably also the greatest of the prophets. In the New Testament, he's always seen as being the representative of them. And he faces a very similar sort of situation. A nation that has largely turned its back on God and ignored him, and was being told all the time by its religious leaders that it didn't matter. That everything was fine, that God was on their side. In the end, everything would be okay. See, like most of the prophets, Elijah was an outsider. He was a man of no standing, but told nothing about his family. He wasn't part of any accepted religious community. He didn't occupy any position of real authority. He was not, dare I say it, the sort of person to be made a bishop. You could never rely on him to say the right thing on state occasions. He'd never get invited to society occasions. He'd end up embarrassing everybody. He certainly would never be asked to do Thought for the Day on Radio 4, or at least if he did, he would never be asked back. And in some sense, that was true of all the prophets. And yet, and this is a strange thing, people listened to them. When they spoke, you could hear a pin drop. Their words had a power and authority that the ordinary religious leaders could never match. Now, by this stage, the kingdom has already been divided. There are now two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, which contained most of the tribes, and Judah in the south. Ahab, King Ahab, was on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was one of the most notorious of their kings. His wife Jezebel has gone down in history as a byword for an evil woman. And not least because of her influence, Ahab had led the people into the worship of Baal and other pagan gods. Baal worshippers believed that Baal was a god who had power over the rains and the harvest. So the very first thing Elijah has to do in his ministry is to go to Ahab and tell him that the true king was going to shut up the heavens and there will be no rain until he decided otherwise. Just notice these things. First of all, notice in verse 1 the promise of drought. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It's not a great way to announce yourself, really, is it? First thing you do is you go to the king and tell him that because of his evil ways, that God was going to bring drought on the land. Not exactly the way to secure an invitation to a Buckingham Palace garden party, was it? But it was actually a very significant statement. You see, God was saying to Ahab, you worship Baal. Baal is supposed to be the god of rain, the weather, and the harvest. Well, says God, you prove it. I'm going to stop the rain. And if you, Baal, really are the god of the weather and the harvest, you will be able to provide it. But of course, Baal isn't, and he couldn't. And God was as good as his word. The drought lasted many months. You may remember that the drought ended after the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then came the torrential rain. That's in chapter 18. Now, we may not worship Baal today, but we do worship many other equally powerless gods. Money, wealth, fame, success, beauty, celebrity, whatever it might be. And they are all equally imposters. Maybe the credit crunch is just another reminder not to put our trust, our hopes in false gods, because they will always end up disappointing us. And the story of Elijah, and indeed the story of all the prophets, is of God proving again and again and again that all the other gods are imposters. They're always promising something they could never deliver, and how true it was of Baal. The promise of drought. Notice second, the price of obedience. Verses 2 to 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. Now you would have thought that in return for Elijah's courage and boldness, God would have given him some sort of reward, wouldn't you? Some sort of easy life. Well, far from it. No sooner has he delivered his message than he has to flee for his life. He has to hide. Much of Elijah's life was about hiding, because Ahab was out to get him. Now the interesting thing is that the law commanded the prophets and religious people should be protected and offered hospitality. Instead, Elijah is shunned and has to run away. He may have been God's messenger, but he was never very popular with the authorities, was he? But again, it's always been like that. Martin Luther was declared an outlaw. His books were banned. His arrest was demanded. It was made a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter. How similar. Wesley was one of the greatest preachers this country has ever produced. He was forbidden from speaking in church. So he went into the open air. But the interesting thing is that whilst only six people attended Easter service in St. Paul's Cathedral in the mid-1700s, thousands were prepared to stand in the open air to listen to John Wesley. Why? Well, again, because he spoke with real authority. He spoke the truth. So it's a lesson we all have to learn, that there is a price in obedience. It can be very costly to stand for the truth, but in the end, it is only the truth that will survive. So that's the second thing, then, the price of obedience. Then thirdly, notice the provision of need, verses 5 following. Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Well, sometime later the brook dried up. And so the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah, go to Zarephath. Stay there, I've commanded a widow to provide you with what you need. And again, God provides for his needs. Now, God may not have offered Elijah an easy life, but he never forgot him. First of all, he leads him to a brook where he's fed by ravens. then to the home of a widow outside Israel's territory, a woman who was herself down to the very last bit of her own food. And yet over the months of drought, God fed them faithfully every single day. He looked after Elijah. In that lovely verse, "He who honours me, I will honour," says the Lord. God will never let down those who stand for him. And all the way through Elijah's life, God was absolutely faithful to him. Now we're going to read much about him over the next few weeks. It's an extraordinary story, really. But I want to finish for the moment by saying this. I don't want to push it too far, but it's not overdramatic to say that at the moment the Church of England stands at something of a crossroads. There are difficult times as we approach the Lambeth Conference. Nobody's really sure what is going to happen and which direction the Church is going to go in. But I think we ought to note this, and it's a great lesson from these chapters in 1 Kings, that if we are truly to stand for the truth, as we are always urged to do, it will often mean standing against the prevailing winds of opinion. It won't get you favourable headlines in the Times or on Newsnight. It may mean standing against the religious establishment. You read 1 Kings 22 and you see exactly what it means. See, for some people it may mean losing status, or that dreaded word, preferment. You know, preferment is a sort of talk of, I suppose, promotion in the Church of England. Well, some people won't get it because of the stand that they take. Some of the most important posts in the Church may well be barred to those who make a stand for the truth. To some extent, it's always happening, already happening. But God, you see, is no man's debtor. The truth will always win out in the end. And so today we remember the Elijahs, the Luthers, the Wesleys, long after we've forgotten the names of those who stood against them, the establishment. The establishment may seem to be very powerful, but in the end it's powerless. Whereas those who seem to be powerless, the ones who speak the truth, theirs is the message that remains. And I think therefore at the moment, as we think of the state of the Church of England, and it is very hard, we ought to pray for similarly godly, gracious, courageous leaders. People who will stand for the truth, whatever the cost. The Church of England desperately needs them. The Christian world desperately needs them. Let's pray that God will provide them. Shall we pray? And then we can continue with the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of someone like Elijah. We thank you that he was prepared to stand up and say the uncomfortable truth. I guess all of us at times are frightened of standing for truth. Sometimes we just keep quiet. Sometimes we just melt into the background. And we pray, therefore, today as we recognize the situation in which the Church of England in particular finds itself, but with the pressures of secularism and the forces of society around us, it is very hard to stand for the truth. And we pray like Elijah, we will be prepared to, courageously, honestly, graciously, fearlessly. Give us that grace, we pray. But also we pray that you'd raise up leaders with those qualities too. That actually the truth would survive and would prevail. That your word would flourish. And that people would want to hear it and respond to it. Watch over us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.